If you're new with us this morning, we're in a series called Most Surely Believed, and this morning we'll be dealing with the cause and beauty of truth. Last week, thankful to have the McCanns here. Austin, our new RUF campus minister, led us through the preeminence of Christ, and we're thankful for that, and Jesus came in grace and truth. We're told that in John chapter 1. He came and tabernacled among us, and we have beheld the glory of the one and only who came in grace and truth. And so the next 2 weeks, we're going to talk about that first. This week, we're going to talk about truth, its cause and beauty. And then the next week, next Sunday, we'll talk about grace. And so we want to consider these things because they are essential to our life in Christ. They are essential to who we are. If we name the name of Christ, we name this truth that we belong to a God of truth. And so I want to draw us near in that. Tertullian, who was an early church father from Carthage, he said just shortly, probably a century, just over a century or more after Jesus died, he said, "The devil tries to shake the truth by pretending to defend it." You ever see that in the world around us? Devil tries to shake the truth by pretending to defend it. The truth is essential to who we are in Christ. And so this morning, we want to consider the truths of Christ, because what you have in almost 50 verses, we didn't even read the whole argument that was going on here, is a terse back and forth between Jesus and the Pharisees, don't we? We have this terse punch and counterpunch argument about what is truth and what that means. And we need to see the cause, the foundations, and the beauty of truth if we are to live with great courage and confidence in our day. One day there was a little boy. He walked into the bathroom where his mom was standing before the mirror, and she was putting some cream on her face. And he said, "Mom, what are you doing?" And mom said back to him, "I am making mommy beautiful." A couple minutes later, he came back, and his mom was taking off the cream, and he said, "What happened, mommy? Are you giving up so soon?" You know, many in our world have given up on the beauty of truth. Many in our world have given up on what God has spoken and said. But this morning, I want you to see a certain delight that we have because we have a God of truth who has freed us in that truth. The Son Himself, the one who was lifted up, He came in truth so that we might be free, that we might be set free in order to love Him and to love God's truth. We live in a culture where truth is fading. We live in a culture where beauty is fading. There are many things that try to replace the truths of God, many things that claim themselves to be beautiful, but they are fleeting at best. There is one truth that stands the test of time, and that is this relationship that God has made with His people through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so the truth is that our triune God must be high and lifted up this morning. And so I want you to see this as our main point this morning, that truth is a necessary anchor for our identity in Christ. Truth is a necessary anchor for our identity in Christ. We must be cemented in the truths of Christ as we follow Him. Why? Because Jesus is the embodiment of truth. That's the argument that's being had here this morning between the Pharisees, those who say they're children of Abraham, and Jesus, whom Abraham longed to see, is this truth of the idea of Jesus being the embodiment of truth. As a matter of fact, this argument, we didn't read all, we read 30 of the almost 50 verses that encapsulate this text. But this argument actually begins back with Jesus and the Pharisees in John chapter 8, verse 12. If I can have that verse, I want you to see that that really began with this great truth claim of Jesus when, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." It's a bold claim. It's a biblical and strong claim. Jesus is declaring that He is God's light, and that He is a light unto the world, a light to be followed. Now, what might help you as a background to this argument that Jesus is having here between he and the Pharisees, between he and the religious leaders of the day, is to understand that Jesus' declaration that he is the light of the world actually comes in the context of what was known as the Feast of Tabernacles. There were these great feasts that the Jewish people held, and one of the three biggest feasts where Jewish people came to Jerusalem to celebrate God, one of those great feasts was the Feast of Tabernacles. If you're not familiar with that, it was basically a great national campout. They would come to Jerusalem, they would bring their tents, so to speak, or they would make their tents, their little tabernacles, and it was a remembrance of how God had been faithful to his people in the desert. How God had tabernacled with his people, and how his people had made tabernacles, and how God had been their provision and their protection for like 40 years. 40 years in the desert, God was the provision and protection for his people. And so in remembrance of this, the people of God celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. And they would come for an 8-day feast. Saturday to Saturday, they would come for a week of celebration, and the first 7 days of that celebration, as they would worship God in his temple, as they would worship before him, at the nighttime, one of the things that would happen were there were these four great, huge candelabras in the temple, and they would light these candelabras, and they would give light off of the holy hill. It would light the whole community. And men would walk around with torches, and they would sing songs, and they would make merry, and they would give praise to God, and it was this great festival. And they would sing of their Lord. Why? Because Israel had been called to be a light to the nations. They were to be a tabernacle of the presence of God amongst all the world. And Jesus stands up at the end of that. On the first 7 days, they were lighted every night, and then on the 8th day, they would snuff out the light. No light. And it's likely at this point that Jesus stands up and he says, I am the light of the world. He is the very embodiment of God's promise of light and promise of truth. This is one of those themes that runs throughout Scripture from beginning to end. You can remember in Genesis 1 how light came into being. God spoke and there was light. Into the darkness he called out light. Light's very important for bringing truth into the world. In Psalm 27, which we've already used, Psalm 27:1, we have these words, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Light was of essence to the worship of the people of Israel. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah, there was a great promise that God would come and that when the Redeemer came, Israel was to be the light of the world. In Isaiah 60, verse 1, we see, arise, shine, you, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. The church, the Old Testament church, was to be a light unto the nations, awaiting the greater light of the coming of Jesus Christ. And this is an important theme in the Gospel of John. As a matter of fact, as John speaks to us from John 1, verses 4 and 5, after he has told us that Jesus is God, that the Word was with God and the Word was God, in verse 4 and 5 he says, in him, that's the Word, that's Jesus, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines into the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now take that and remember, here in chapter 8 of John, he is standing up and he is saying what? Jesus is saying he is the light of the world. That becomes important. It's a great theme in the Gospel of John, but actually all throughout John's writings. As a matter of fact, we find in Revelation 21 that at the end of time, Jesus is the eternal light that will last. In chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, as John looks into the city that has come and God's great glory being displayed, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God and the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. I just want to set this context of truth for you, because truth really is the light of Christ exposing the heart of the world, our hearts, those around us, with a need for him. the cause of truth. Its foundation is in God, who is light of very lights. And its beauty is in the fact that God draws us near and he makes us his own, and he has called us to be a people of truth. And this cannot be undone. What is a truth? A Christian is never satisfied with that statement that is prominent in the world around us. You have your truth, I have mine. Let's just go and be okay. No, we must say that Jesus is our truth, the way, the truth, and the life. And I want to show that to you in three ways in the text, in this argument, extended argument that Jesus has with the Pharisees this morning. First, I want you to see in verses 31 through 38 the freedom truth gives. I want you to see the freedom that truth gives. It's a way to illustrate that. I want you to see that Jesus is freeing people from spiritual enslavement. That's really what this argument is about in these eight verses. The promise is that Jesus as truth will free people from their spiritual enslavement. But in order to be freed from that spiritual enslavement, you have to understand that you are enslaved. And that's the struggle. That's the struggle with these leaders, these religious leaders. They don't think they need Jesus. They're children of Abraham. They think they've got it. Tolstoy, in some of his writings, he tries to explain this idea of sin and sinful entanglements and being possessed by sin, as it were, and he does it with a horse and a wagon. He talks about how if a horse is tethered to a wagon, if it is set up and drawn in by the wagon, the horse can only go forward. The horse is not allowed to walk beside the wagon. It's in its bonds. The horse is not allowed to sit inside the wagon. The horse can't get behind the wagon. No, the horse, once it is harnessed in, it can only move forward, and it is always has the wagon in tow. It might be able to stop, but if it stops too fast, it might get hit in the bum. And so it is always tethered to this wagon. And the point that Tolstoy wanted to make really was not just that it carries this wagon of sin behind it, the horse, but that someone on the outside has to come and free it from its bonds. And that's really at the heart of what Jesus is saying here in these verses from verse 31 to 38. The reason he has come is to set people free, to free them from the bonds of their sin and enslavement. You see that, don't you, in verse 32. Notice there, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." How do we know that? Well, in verse 31, we're called to abide in his word. Abide in my word. And his word abiding in us, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, this is what falsehood does. It argues with the truth, and that's what the Pharisees begin to do, right? How can you say, we're not enslaved. We're offspring of Abraham. We're free. And Jesus is trying to show them something. Though they have a physical line that takes them back to Abraham, they have this spiritual blindness that blinds them from seeing the very need of the one who has come in the name of Abraham, the very answer to the promise of Abraham. There in verses 34 and 35, notice Jesus answered them when they say they're not enslaved. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you that everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." And he's calling them not to remain in that. If you are enslaved to sin, you will remain in that sin unless the Son sets you free. Here's the truth that you need this morning, the truth that I need this morning, that we would find our freedom in Christ, that we would abide in him. Why? Because all sin is moral rebellion. It is slavery. It is a denial of the truth. And the Pharisees in this text, they're no better than the alcoholic who gets his breakfast from the bottle and his lunch from the bottle and his dinner from the bottle and then looks at night at his wife and says, "I can stop anytime I want." You see, they are enslaved to their sin, but they don't recognize it because they think they're better than. They think they're holy. They're experting Jesus, as it were. They're experting the Messiah. Their whole tenure as those who are students of the Bible was looking forward to the Messiah. But they wanted a Messiah of their making, a Savior of their making. And Jesus is confronting them with the fact that he is the true Messiah. You see, by expurting Jesus, they miss him, who is the way, the truth, and the life. It's the way Jesus says in another great I Am statement in John 14:6. He said this way, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. It's the case of truth that he is building before these Pharisees. God's truth is the only source of true freedom. Here's the point I want to lift out of the text. God's truth is the only source of true freedom. But we struggle with that, don't we? We truly struggle to understand the freedom that truth brings. Partly is the way that we as a culture define freedom. We tend to define freedom as license. Do you know the difference between freedom and license? There's a difference, a big difference, in freedom and license. I could go out of here, or you could go out of here this afternoon, and we could take a 100-mile-an-hour joyride just down the street. Now, you've got some ability to do that, but that's license, not freedom. If the policeman catches you, he's going to tell you, you ain't free to run 100 miles an hour on any road in this community. If the telephone catches you, it's going to tell you the consequences for license can often be very destructive to your well-being. But I want you to see here that freedom, biblical freedom, is a freedom from and a freedom to. Biblical freedom, that which the Son frees us to, is not a freedom to do whatever we want. It's a freedom from the enslavement of sin, going against God, and a freedom to following in the righteousness of Christ. This is the heart of your Savior. The heart of your Savior is that you would be introduced and consumed with the truths of Christ in such a way that you would be free. Free from the bondage of your sin and free to the beauty of following him. Sin entangles us up. Think about the last time you got mad this week. You thinking? I mean, I know it's in there. So if you got to think a little harder, take a moment when you were frustrated. Okay, you may not have called it anger. You might have said, I was a little disappointed or I was frustrated. But think about the last time your emotions got the better of you. Was that freedom? No, it was not freedom. It was part of the enslavement of the sinful flesh within inside us. Freedom is the acknowledgement of your anger, your disappointment, your sadness, and the willing to seek forgiveness with God and with another. Here's the point I want you to see, and this is what the disciples needed, it's what the Pharisees needed, it's what you need, is that truth, that freedom doesn't free us to whatever we want. That's how our culture tends to look at freedom. But freedom frees us towards the honor of God, the pursuit of God, the love of God, the obedience of God. We live in a world that runs from truth, seeking to be free. But what Jesus would tell you this morning is that freedom only comes from running to the truth and the author of that truth, Jesus Christ. You see, this morning, I want you first of all to see the freedom truth gives. Secondly, I want you to see this morning in verses 39 through 47, the futility that truth identifies. There's a futility in running away from God. There's a futility in not acknowledging him as truth, the way, the truth, and the life. The grandest delusion in people's lives is that they are doing what they need to please God. That's true of these Pharisees, aren't they? Now, remember, these aren't the people who hate God. These are the people who think they are protecting God. These aren't the people who want to walk antithetical to the laws of God. These are the people who think they are doing the laws of God. And there's a futility in that. Why? Because of their own self-righteousness. Because they have failed to see that Christianity is more than a lineage and a pedigree, an ethnicity. It is a spiritual reality that is necessary for true life. It is a transformation from the inside out. Some of you may have watched Hamilton or have heard Hamilton. I'm the only member of my family who can't sing every song from heart in Hamilton. But Alexander Hamilton, his great antagonist in that musical is Aaron Burr. Did you know that Aaron Burr is actually the grandson of Jonathan Edwards? Jonathan Edwards, who was known as the greatest theologian America produced. As a matter of fact, the marriage between Jonathan Edwards and his wife, Sarah Pierpoint, you French people help me because I'm sure I didn't say it. I probably butchered it. But they were responsible, some historians say, for one of the greatest families and the lines of a family in U.S. history. In about 100 years, as a matter of fact, in 1874, the family had a reunion, 400 or 500 of them had a reunion in Stockbridge, Massachusetts. And the family that got there, they reflected on their family and who they were. In their family, there had been 100 lawyers, one of them a dean of the most prominent law school of the day. There were 66 physicians, one of them the dean of the most prominent med school of the day. There were 80 politicians in elected offices. Three of them were mayors of significant cities. Three of them governors of their state. Three of them U.S. senators. One of them became vice president. That's the only one you know, right? That was Alexander Burr. Interestingly, Alexander Burr had all the pedigree physically of a great line, but not the heart for it. Constance Carrier once wrote a poem about Alexander Burr, and she said these lines. These are a few of the lines from that poem. 8 lines of clergymen converge to meet in Aaron Burr. The Edwards, the Tuthills, the Pierpoints, each a blood and thunderer. 8 lines of clergymen converge, as I have said, in Burr, but Aaron was Beelzebub in mocking miniature. He had the line of the truths of God, but he didn't have the heart of the truths of God. I say that to you because I want you to see in the text this morning, that's what Jesus is confronting. Jesus isn't arguing for argument's sake. He's arguing for the sake of truth, for the sake of godliness, for the sake of the heart of the people. That's what he wants us to see this morning. You see, there becomes this argument. It's the who's your daddy argument. Can you see that in the text here in verses 39 through 47? Every good Jew, they summed up their relationship to God in 4 words. Every good Jew in Jesus' day summed up their whole relationship to God in 4 words. And you see those words in verse 39. Abraham is our father. And Jesus is confronting that. Basically, Jesus says, Abraham ain't your daddy. The devil's your daddy. I'll let you follow it out, but if you drop down with me to verse 44, when you drop down to 44, this is the crux of Jesus' argument. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do the father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. As a matter of fact, if you drop down a little lower, he's a liar because he's the father of lies. Now, why do I draw that out for you? Because this is really what has a hold on the people of untruth, is that their rightness misses the truths of Christ. They claim that Jesus is physically illegitimate, but what Jesus is showing them is they have become spiritually illegitimate. And their character is the true paternity test of their identity. Abraham longed for Jesus to come, delighted in seeing Jesus come. And the very people who thought they had the truth missed the truth. Why is it? Because there can be a great deception. If we ever try to follow God without the Son, we will miss God every time. The Son is at the heart of our relationship with the Heavenly Father. The Spirit must draw us near, but Christ must be acknowledged as Savior and Lord in our life. Their character was their true paternity test, and God's truth holds no common ground with the lies of Satan. No common ground with the lies of Satan. And truth is an endangered species in the public forum in our day, isn't it? If we're going to be honest, Truth is hard to find. There are many statements of truth, but they may not be truth. Why? Because they're not tethered to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I must ask each of you this morning, what truly is your spiritual DNA? Do you feel any way superior to anybody else in the room? May I say, if we do, we're missing it. We're missing the heart of God because we need the Son to set us free from our slavery and the Son to set us free from the wiles of the devil. It is this picture that is necessary for us. It is futile to play the expert about God. We need to be the humble servants of the Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the very truth of God. And so I must tell you that you have to put your life regularly under a microscope. You must put your life under the microscope of God's truth so that it can identify that which needs to change in your heart. May the truths of Christ correct us. The spotlight of His holiness must be directed in our hearts. And so it's important for you to consider the things of Christ, but it's also important for you to let Jesus consider your heart. You must sit under the Word of God and give some time of silence and reflection so that Jesus can speak truth into your heart. You see, it's futile. It's futile to seek truth outside of Christ. But thirdly this morning, I want you to see, and quickly, I want you to see the future truth secures. That's verses 48 through 59. Notice here in verse 51, Jesus says these words, "Truly, truly, I say to you, anyone who keeps my word will never see death." Now, the Pharisees can't understand that, right? Because Jesus is not even 50, and Abraham, who they revere and venerate, he died. But Jesus is speaking spiritually here, isn't he, right? If you get new life in Christ, you have life forever. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. You know, in these verses, in verses 12 through 31, there is this confrontation. They seek to confront Jesus. And then these same Pharisees in verses 31 through 48, most of which we've already covered, they seek character assassination. You're illegitimate. You're a Samaritan with a demon. They're just going after Jesus. But in these verses, here in verses 48 through 59, we begin to see the heart manifest, right? The very thing that Jesus has been talking about, their murderous intention, is what comes to life, right? As a matter of fact, down in 58, Jesus tells them who he really is. Finally, after a long, drawn-out conversation, they are asking who he is, and he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Before Abraham was, I am. Now, if you're new to the Bible, you might not get that, but that's a reflection all the way back to Exodus chapter 3, where God says who he is. What is God's name? What is God's essence? I am who I am. Now, don't get the Pharisees wrong. They're not just indifferently angry here. They're angry because they realize that Jesus just claimed to be God. Before Abraham was, I am. And what do we see them do in verse 59? So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They were ready to put... The murderous intent of their heart is shown because they are rejecting the very Son of God. And we are called to submit to the truth, never to reject the truth. Children of untruth always have murderous intent in their heart, but Christ is the way and the truth and the life. And God's truth must grip us. God's truth must grip us. I love the verse that comes out of Psalm 86, verse 11. It's a verse that really speaks to us about the importance of truth and how truth grips us. In Psalm 86, it says, "Teach me your ways, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." In some versions, it says actually, "Give me an undivided heart to fear your name." I really like that transition because the heart here in the text is that we would not have divided hearts, but undivided hearts made right in Jesus. You know, the greatest trouble and struggle we have is that our hearts get divided. And Jesus and the truths of Jesus bring us into an undivided heart, a new heart, a heart that realizes our need of Jesus and his truth, that we may rest in him by grace and follow him in his truth. Jesus came how? Jesus came and tabernacled among his people, full of grace and truth, that we might have relationship with him. That's what he offers us. That's why he gives us his truth this morning, that we might be changed, transformed, and built by his truth. We must all be gripped in our hearts by the truths of God. And that means to have an undivided heart. You see, here's what Abraham longed for in the cross, its shadow of the cross that extends back more than 2,000 years from Jesus. The shadow of the cross covered Abraham and his sins and all that were to come who trusted him. And we, 2,000 years beyond the cross, we live in the shadow of the cross. The truths of Christ and him crucified is what covers us in our sins. And so by grace, in the truth, we come to the Lord. And we need a Savior who is bigger than what we know and corrects what is wrong in us. G.K. Chesterton once said, "We need a religion that's not only right where we are right, but is right where we are wrong." We need a religion that's not only right where we are right, but that is right where we are wrong. And Jesus' confrontation of the Pharisees is simply to remind us that we need to be a people in love with the truth, because we are redeemed by his grace. Christianity is a trust, a relationship of truth and grace, because we are formed and founded by a Savior of truth and grace. And so today, don't run from the truth, run to it, and find your hopes in the truths of Christ. Because the cause and beauty of truth is to govern our lives. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we do come and we humbly ask that you would conform our lives to you, that you would free us from our blindness and shine the light of truth on our hearts, that as humble servants, we may seek and receive you. Father, there is none other but you. No one who saves but your Son, Jesus Christ. And no one who can empower our hearts to be turned from stone to a heart of flesh but your Spirit alone. So triune God, make us anew this day, we pray, in the truths of Christ. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, meet us where we are. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.